Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. So we're presently looking at John's third vision. If you remember so far, as we've made our way through the book, the first vision was concerned with the seven churches, letters to the seven churches. The second vision was concerned with the seven seals on the one scroll. And the third vision is concerned with the seven trumpets. Now, so far we've considered the first of the five trumpets. Trumpets 1 to 4 represent earthly judgments, and the descriptions that we have of them is fairly brief. So we move through them fairly quickly. Then when we come to the fifth trumpet, there's a lot more detail, and we see that it's a spiritual judgment. In the fifth trumpet, we are told that Satan releases locusts upon the earth. And the locusts represent demons or fallen spirits. And so they go to and fro upon the earth doing the work of the evil one. We are told that they're not allowed to kill anybody, but their purpose really is to deceive. It's to lie. They cast spiritual darkness and confusion and uncertainty over the world. They take that which is good, and somehow through their schemes they're able to make it look wicked, and they're able to take that which is wicked and make it to look good. But we're told that they're not allowed to touch any of those who have the mark of God on their forehead. In other words, God's people will not be deceived. They will not be they will not succumb to the lies. They are held secure. And it's evident that these forces are at work in the world around us. Evil is very subtle. We can see it in all kinds of different ways. And we are reminded that these forces that are alive and at work in the world are very powerful, they're very intelligent, and they're very malicious. Well, we come then to the sixth trumpet, and that's verses 13 through to the end of the chapter, verse 21, chapter 9, 13 to 21. Let's begin by reading verse 12. So this is where the fifth trumpet ends. We'll begin with verse 12, and then we'll read into the sixth trumpet. So verse 12, one woe is past. That's the fifth trumpet. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulphur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues a third of mankind were killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works, of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So we are told that one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. And I think it's important for us just to keep in mind the way this book is written. And I know I've repeated this, and I'll continue to do so, because I think we need to make sure we are clear. John is not writing in a normal, what we call, a normal chronological fashion concerning historical events. So when he says here that one woe is past and still more woes are to come, he doesn't mean that one woe is finished and it's passed into history and then there is another woe to come after that. That's not what he means. Okay, what he means is that the vision that he's just received, okay, the first woe, which is the fifth trumpet, the vision that he's just received, that vision is now over. He's given that vision, and now he's going to give the next vision, which is the sixth trumpet, the second woe. And you see, the point being that all of these visions are concurrent. They're describing the same kinds of things from different angles, just bringing different nuances, different perspectives. Okay, but it's just describing the human history from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ until his return. So it's the same period of time, it's the same kinds of things, just from different angles. So we need to keep that very much firm in our minds. So we come then this evening to the next of the trumpets. So it's the third vision and it's the sixth trumpet, the second woe. So there's quite a bit there in terms of numbers. Okay, the first thing we want to consider then is the contents of the sixth trumpet. The contents of the sixth trumpet. Verses 13 to 14. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, in our English versions, it doesn't really convey the sense of the original. John doesn't just hear a voice, as it were. The way it's conveyed in the original is that John heard the voice, the one voice, from the horns of the golden altar. And once again, as we've seen throughout our study in this book, there is an emphasis placed on the pictures that we find under the Old Covenant. And so here we have the golden altar and the horns on the altar. The golden altar, of course, is where the sacrifice was made on the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle and the temple. The horns were actually kind of instruments, as it were, that held the sacrifice in place. Okay, and so John hears a voice coming from, coming from the horns. And this emphasises again to us that it's the sacrificial lamb who is at work in terms of bringing judgments to the earth. The voice that John hears is the voice, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb. And we're reminded here, and it's an important thing for us to bear in mind throughout these studies, that he is the sacrificial lamb and that he came and he gave his world, gave his life rather, that people might be saved from their sins. However, if people don't receive the work of the gospel, they will receive the work of judgment. Because Christ is the one who sends angels and horses and unleashes the seals and the trumpets and so on. In other words, bringing judgment to the world. If people continually resist the overtures of mercy through the gospel, in the end they will receive his judgment. He's not only saviour, but he's also judge. Now Christ says to the sixth angel, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now the number four represents the earth. The idea of the four corners of the earth. And so these angels, the judgment that they bring will affect the whole of the world, the four corners of the earth. Nowhere will be left untouched. Now this idea of them being bound at the river Euphrates, the great river Euphrates, it could have two different kinds of meaning. Same sort of meaning, but from two different angles. The river Euphrates here could represent the end of the promised land, as the promised land went east, or it could represent the end of the Roman Empire, as the Roman Empire went east. Now the idea is this, if you think of the promised land where the children of Israel lived, what lay beyond the great river Euphrates? It was Babylon, the wicked city of Babylon, with its lawlessness and its idolatry and its pagan practices. So it was a place that they feared, wasn't it? A place that was to be avoided, a place that represents all that is vile and wicked. Babylon, the great whore Babylon. That's what lay beyond the Euphrates. And it's a similar kind of concept when it comes to the Roman Empire. Roman Empire stretches as far as the river Euphrates. The Roman Empire was characterized by law and order and government and structure and infrastructure. What lay beyond the river? Well, the forces of chaos and lawlessness and a lack of law and order and a lack of structure. Pagans and barbarians lay beyond that great river. And so in both ways the concept is very similar. When you think of it as the end of the Promised Land or the end of the Roman Empire, it really doesn't matter. The idea is that the great river Euphrates presented something of a barrier. Okay, it represented a cut-off point. And people feared what would happen if those pagans, those barbarians, those forces of chaos breached the banks of the river and invaded the land. What would that mean for them? What kind of carnage would they bring? What kind of lawlessness? What kind of cruelty would they bring? And so John is telling his readers here, using this image of the Euphrates as a barrier, as a border. What he's saying here using this imagery is that the idea of the river being breached and forces coming over is already happening. And he doesn't mean literal armies. He's not referring to a Babylonian army coming over into Palestine. But rather he's referring to the forces and the influences of ungodliness in the world. And he's saying that Christians will have to contend with spiritual Babylon. Christians will have to live in a fallen world with all of the ungodliness and the wickedness that that entails. That there are no barriers that you can put up to keep Babylon at bay, as it were. You know, in other words, as Christian people, we can't sort of erect walls and keep Babylon out. We can't keep the church and Christian people in a little walled city. We can't create a little Christian community and dig around ourselves a moat like the Euphrates and keep all of the wickedness out. That's not how it works. But we as Christians will have to live in the midst of all of the wickedness and ungodly governments and pagan practices and diversity of religions. We can't keep them at bay. We can't somehow put up a barrier and hedge ourselves in. That's what he's saying. That's what the people in Palestine, whether we're thinking of the Jews in the Promised Land or even those dwelling within the Roman Empire, that's the concept. The Euphrates was a boundary. You know, the bad people, they lay beyond the river. John is saying through this vision that the forces of wickedness won't be kept at bay. Can't keep them over there. They're going to be all around us. We have to live in the world. You know, different groups have tried to shelter themselves, tried to sort of cut themselves off. We've had the monastics. Historically, people sort of go and live on their own as hermits, go and live in the forest or out in the bush to keep away from everybody. We've had the monasteries. Most of you are familiar with Martin Luther, and we know Luther went to the monastery to study the Word of God, and what did he find amongst the monks? Not all of them, but many of them, he found depravity. They indulged in every kind of wickedness. They drank heavily. They womanized. He was absolutely disgusted. It's nothing like what he imagined. That was in the monastery, the thick walls of the monastery. What was inside? Wickedness was inside. It didn't keep the wickedness without. It was inside. We've had the likes of the Amish people in the US who cut themselves off from society and just sort of stayed within their own community. remember reading an article some years ago that at least amongst some of the Amish, of course there's many Amish kind of communities in America, but there was a problem amongst some of them, that of a cocaine epidemic amongst the young people. They were going out to do business and trade in the local secular communities in their horse and buggies and mixed with the wrong people and got into drugs, and they were bringing the drugs back in amongst the fellow young people, the other young people, the Amish people. It's not to be referred to Christian countries. You always hear Christians talking about Christian countries. It's a myth. There's no such thing as a Christian country. They don't exist. It's one thing to say that a country has been heavily influenced by the church, and the church has been a blessing. We would all agree with that. And this idea that, you know, the UK or the US or Australia is a Christian country, and we're surrounded by waters, or we have borders and so on, and we're different to everybody else. No, even countries that have been profoundly influenced by the gospel are at the same time still characterised by wickedness. There's still every vile kind of thing found in so-called Christian countries. So you can't keep it out. You can't shelter yourself. That's the point that's being made here. These angels are released that have been bound at the Euphrates, and they will go forth and they will touch the four corners of the globe. The influences of wickedness will be everywhere. And so as we consider the teaching of this book, Revelation, and we open up the symbolism in plain language, and that's what it is teaching to us, we can see that this message is relevant to us because it's a reality. We live in the midst of spiritual Babylon. And there's much that we can make of this, and I do make some comments in some of these sermons of some of the current issues that are before us as Christians. And we don't need to harp on about this every week, but it's there for us all to see. Freedom of expression and entitlement is like a new morality. You know, where the law is, you know, just indulge yourself, enjoy yourself, provided you don't hurt anybody, whatever that means. You're free to do whatever you like. Religious diversity abounds, and this is promoted to us today as some kind of great blessing, how it enriches our culture. Culture is not enriched by religious diversity. Religious diversity is a curse. It's the curse of God. There is only one true religion, okay? That is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Every other religion is false. It is the way of damnation. We constantly have this pushed upon us, this idea of all cultures are equal, all religions are equal. They all make a valid contribution, and that's a falsehood. Now, all human beings are equal. We are all equal in the eyes of God, in the sense that we are made in the image of God, and each person deserves respect and goodwill. But all cultures and religions and so on are not equal. They don't all have equal validity. Some cultures are barbaric because of the religious ideals that have influenced them. In Christianity, we find the truth, and that seems very conceited and arrogant in the culture in which we live, but that's the truth. So we live in spiritual Babylon, and the kinds of things that I've just mentioned, they themselves are expressions of God's judgment, and they bring further judgments of suffering and even death. So the four angels are released at the River Euphrates, and we see in our text that they in turn send out horsemen. And you'll notice the similarities to the previous judgments. Okay, we're told that there are 200 million horsemen wearing breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulphur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. Now, once again, there are some very silly interpretations when it comes to the description that we have before us. And some authors will speak about modern armies and modern warfare, and good countries, Christian countries and bad countries. So, of course, the good country is America, and the bad countries are China and Russia and so on. And that's what they read into this. And the kind of beasts that are described here as having power in their mouths and a sting in their tail. So they go on to describe modern aircraft and, you know, warfare in the skies and all of this kind of thing. Now, if we go with that kind of interpretation, what would the book of Revelation mean to anybody who doesn't live at the very end when this great apocalyptic battle takes place? What would the book of Revelation mean to people in past centuries who have no idea what an aircraft even is? This book would mean absolutely nothing. And such interpretations are very popular, they're fantastical, you know, they get people's minds swirling around, but they are plainly stupid. What's being described here are not physical enemies as such, and physical warfare between countries, good and bad countries and so on. What's being described here is a spiritual enemy and spiritual warfare. Clearly it's symbolic. Clearly all of this is symbolic. Now, the idea of 200 million is myriads and myriads. That's how it could be translated, these horsemen, myriads and myriads. In other words, an innumerable number, as it is with the angels who gather around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him. The number is innumerable to us, and it's a vast number, isn't it? That's what's being conveyed to us, an incredibly vast number, 200 million. It's innumerable to us, but not to God. And though it's so big, it's actually been stopped at a specific amount. 2 myriads or 200 million. It's a lot, but there's no more. It doesn't go on ad infinitum. The colours of the breastplates are similar to the coloured horses in the second vision. If you remember, those colours in the second vision represent different kinds of judgment that come upon the world, and we would have to say the same thing here. Only we're not told specifically what these colours represent in terms of judgment. We're just told the colours. And so we could probably safely say that they include all of Satan's wiles and schemes. There's also a likeness in the description with the locusts of the fifth trumpet, but also with a difference. If you remember from last week, the locusts cannot kill anybody. They deceive people, but they can't kill anybody. And that means they're not omnipotent. They don't have all power. They can only do what God allows them to do. They can't in any way deceive the godly, and they can't kill people. But the horsemen here that are presented to us in the sixth trumpet, they kill a third of the world's population, we're told. And this means, actually, that Christians will suffer and die as a consequence of pagan religions and ungodly governments and so on. Christians will get caught up and suffer and die as a consequence of living in a fallen world. Now, it's not a contradiction to say, you know, in one vision the locusts can't kill anybody and in the next vision these horsemen can kill people. What's really being emphasised to us is that God is in control. Men die when God determines, not when the devil determines. And it's only those people that God determines. So the picture that we have throughout these visions is that it's always God who is in control. Okay, they are released into the world. The devils are released into the world and they are given a measure of power and they do a lot of bad things, but they can only do what God allows. They are limited in number. And they are limited, in effect. Okay, so that's what we really need to see here. And so what's being described we refer to as God's general judgment. Okay, so it sweeps across the whole of the earth and everybody gets caught up in it. Believers and unbelievers in all kinds of different ways. And you see, we can't avoid it. We can't cut ourselves off. We can't create a commune somewhere. We can't go and live in the mountains. We can't build a walled town The world is everywhere. The world is in our hearts, is it not? We can't avoid the influences of the world, and we will get swept up in these judgments. Christians will suffer, and they will even die as a consequence of living in spiritual Babylon. So that's the imagery that we have here. So that's the contents of the sixth trumpet. Let's note secondly, my next 2 points are briefer. Let's note secondly, the cause of the sixth trumpet. Cause of the sixth trumpet. Now when we look at all of these judgments that come upon the earth, lest we feel that God is harsh, our text reminds us that human beings bring trouble upon themselves. Human beings bring upon themselves God's judgment. Verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Okay, they did not repent of the works of their hands, and it's because people don't repent and turn away from their wickedness, turning to God, that he sends various kinds of judgment. You see, when the overtures of mercy are continually resisted, God gives men over to their sins. And they grow worse and worse, and in the end, destruction comes upon them. And this concept is really important for us to bear in mind and to have in the forefront of our thinking when we look at the world around us. God gives men over. Apart from the restraining grace of God in the hearts and lives of people, they will inevitably get worse and worse and worse. And this is what Paul has to say to us in Romans 2. And the evidence of God is all around. God's mercy is all around. I'll speak about God's mercy more in a moment in the third point. It's all around. And as men willfully harden themselves and deny the truth and suppress the truth in all unrighteousness, as Paul says, God, as it were, releases the reins. He gives them over and they grow worse. They become worse, giving themselves to increasingly vile things and bizarre ideas. And in the end, it's to their destruction. Now, the consequences of sin are twofold. They are individual and they are also corporate, as in society as a whole suffers. Now, everybody feels the effects of sin and gets swept up to some degree when the majority of people resist the knowledge of God. When people are committed to resisting God, the whole society in the end bears the consequences. The scriptures teach us, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so individuals and societies reap what is sown. You think when a person lives promiscuously, they harm themselves, they damage their own relationships, you know, in their own little circle. But what happens when promiscuity exists in large scale and it's the norm? The whole of society suffers. Everybody in some degree suffers and is caught up in the swell. And it's of no surprise whatsoever when we look at the West, we look at our own society, that we are facing the kinds of problems that we are. We're facing so many problems. And it's because society has largely turned its back on God, and God is giving people over increasingly to their own wickedness. And while I've just emphasised the fact that there's no such thing as Christian countries, there are countries that have been profoundly influenced by the gospel. And they are Western countries, by and large. Not only Western countries, but by and large they are Western countries with a rich Christian heritage going back many hundreds of years. And people are turning their backs on that now. People don't want to bar. People are ashamed of their Christian history and the influence of the Bible and the church. And they're turning their back on that. They're rejecting all of that stuff. And they're giving themselves over to those things which are forbidden and offensive to the Lord. And so therefore we ought not to be surprised at the kinds of things that we are facing in the world around us. Now, the assessment was made long ago at the time of the judges. And what was true in the time of the judges is true of our country today. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What was society like in the days of the judges? It was overthrown with all kinds of wickedness. Wickedness in all shapes and sizes. And what do we find today? We're encouraged to put on a moral veneer of tolerance and respectability while wickedness is unashamedly promoted and even pushed upon us. Everything is to be tolerated. Have you noticed everything except for Jesus Christ and the gospel? Tolerate everything. Every kind of attitude almost. Every kind of belief and practice has some merits in the eyes of society, except serious Christianity. That is not tolerated. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth and the life. Jesus Christ, the way to God. That is not tolerated. My word, if you want to indulge in the vilest kinds of things and the most bizarre ideas, it's all good. It's all good. The attitude of people today is we will decide where to draw the line. We won't be told how to live. We will draw the line in the sand. We will decide which God we want. If there is a God, we will decide which one it's to be. We will decide how to live. And the result is corruption. Sow to the flesh and reap corruption. And that's what we're seeing around us. And corruption ultimately then results in destruction. What we find in our society today is, like leading up to the fall and decline of the Roman Empire, absolute degradation in society just implodes. And that's really where we are at. And so we ought not to be surprised at all. And so God sends judgment upon men. Well, the third and final thing I want us to note. So we've looked at the contents of the sixth trumpet. Secondly, the cause of the sixth trumpet. And then thirdly, the catastrophe of the sixth trumpet. Now, I've already kind of alluded to the catastrophe, but it's spelled out for us in verses 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now God sends judgment upon the world in all of its forms because that's what men deserve. God gives them over to their sin, that's what they deserve. But his judgments go beyond that. There's more than one purpose to God's judgment. Certainly it's to punish. But the other purpose to God's judgment is that it serves as a warning. You know, we're looking at trumpets. Trumpets are warnings. Trumpet blast is a warning. And God's judgments in this world are designed to serve as a warning to all of us. So as we look at the effects of sin and the consequences of sin in our own society and beyond, it's designed to shake us up. It's designed for us to look at our lives and how we are living. It's designed for us to consider the consequences of actions, our own actions. It's designed for us to ask important questions about ourselves. It's designed that we might think about greater realities than just our own earthly existence. And the tragedy is, according to our text, that God sends all of these judgments into the world as a consequence of sin, yet men, at least the vast majority of men, do not repent. These judgments give to men, give to human beings, the ideal opportunity to repent. to look at their lives before God to see the consequences of sin, for them to ask serious questions, and the tragedy is so many never do. They don't turn to God. The sense that you get from this passage, as one commentator pointed out, is that God is exceedingly patient. Even though he does give men over to their sins, it's not as though God is sitting back, rubbing his hands, looking forward to punishing people. On the contrary, God is long-suffering and patient. He is exceedingly gracious. He gives men lots and lots and lots of time to turn from their sins. It's not as though somebody puts a foot out of line and that's it. God sort of casts them into the abyss of immorality and then immediately sort of throws them into hell afterwards. It's not like that at all. There are warnings, constant warnings all around people every day. God sounds the alarm. He warns people. He challenges people to think and to ask serious questions. Why? Because God does not take any delight in the death of the wicked. God is patient and gracious and gives to people time that they might come to their senses. You know, we seem to be going, or not seem to be, we're going down a path where we don't want Christian influence in the parliament. We don't want Christian leaders and they're mocked and their standards are ridiculed. It's as though God says to everybody, well, look at these countries where there is no Christian influence and there is no, there are no believing parliamentarians and governments, and look at what they are like. Look at countries where there has been no gospel influence. Look at the totalitarian regimes. Look at the lack of freedom. Look at the barbarism, the cruelty, where there has been no influence of the gospel. You only need to, they're all around. You know, you don't want God's laws, you don't want God's principles. Look at where you end up. Look at the kind of society that we are becoming. It's not as though the consequences and judgments for sin are hidden from us. They are clearly evident. Look at the path we are on. We are ending up with sexualized children. Mental health problems are in an epidemic state. Our hospitals will soon have more people with mental health issues than actual physical problems. This is where you end up when people become increasingly sinful, rejecting the common sense of biblical teaching. The breakdown of families and societies, for all this rejection of the Bible, are we becoming a better people? A more orderly, a more law-abiding society? Not at all. Things are getting worse. See, what the text is saying is that God brings these judgments upon the world, but men did not repent. That's the aim of them, or at least one aim. It's not the only aim, but it is one of the fundamental aims. But so many do not repent. They did not give up their murders and their sorcery and their idolatry and their promiscuous lifestyles. They would not repent. You see, if these are God's warnings, which they are, then we have to also say that they are God's mercies. They enable us to see the consequences of sin. They enable us to see the forbearance of God in our own lives. And it's a sad picture, therefore, that John sets before us. John presents to us a stark testimony of the hardness and the belligerence of the human heart. They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of silver, gold, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And you see, the idea is not only did they not respond to God's judgments, which is true, they did not respond to the overtures of his mercy. This is what Paul drives at in Romans chapter 2. We're almost finished. Romans chapter 2, Paul says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And this idea of despising the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering in Psalm, what it means is that people never came to the realisation of how much they provoke God through their sin, how heinous their sins were in the eyes of a holy God, and yet how patient he was, how gracious he was, how long-suffering and how slow he was in his judgment. And you see, in the end, time runs out for everybody. God is very gracious, but grace runs according to a clock, as it were, and eventually the hands reach the hour of 12. Grace comes to an end. When it comes to gospel witness, we ought to use this as an appeal to people. It's not only of judgment that we should speak, and we should speak of judgment most certainly, but along with judgment we should also be speaking of the Lord's patience, his goodness and his mercy. We should be drawing to the attention of people, look where sin takes you, look at the consequences, look at the irrationality of sin and the perversity and how bizarre people become. Look at countries where there is no gospel influence. We should be drawing these kinds of things to people's attention as warnings, and at the same time saying, hasn't God been so merciful to us? He has not judged us in the manner that we deserve. He will eventually. But he gives grace upon grace and time upon time. The gospel is held forth for people to come and to be reconciled. God is no hard taskmaster. God is exceedingly, exceedingly patient and gracious towards sinful people. And when judgment does come upon societies and individuals, and ultimately destruction, it's because that's what they deserve. Not that he is harsh and uncaring, but they are belligerent of heart and unwilling to relent in their sins. Well, let me ask you here this evening, those of you who are not Christians, what is it that holds you back? And it's a rhetorical question. I can answer that question for you. You are not repentant. And the reason why you are not repentant is because you have not come to see the gravity of your sin. You haven't come to see your sin through the eyes of a holy God and how vile it is and how you are worthy of his wrath. If you could get to grips with the goodness of God and his forbearance and patience with you and how he has relented from punishment, you would surely turn to him willingly and thankfully and lovingly. And Paul says, don't despise the riches of his goodness and patience, because in the end they will run out. Consequences of sin are there for all to see. The end result of sin is there for all to see. Lives destroyed, societies going pear-shaped, the breakdown of the family and law and order and discipline and so on. It's all there for people to see. And the fact that you can look upon it all and take it in and process it, that is God's mercy to you, that you might turn from your sins and turn to him. Well, let me conclude this evening by saying we live in spiritual Babylon. We can't create a border around ourselves or our families or our church and hide away from this world. We could say the banks of the Euphrates have been breached, and they were breached long ago. But what we can do is guard our hearts and minds. We can live in the world, but we don't have to be of the world. We can live in the fear of God, conscious of the consequences of sin. We can live in the love of God, conscious of his patience and his mercy and his love toward us. It's not easy living in Babylon, but by God's grace, we can be faithful and we can be fruitful. Where sin abounds, and sin is abounding, we are all aware of that. We are living in perverse days where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And as we look to him, we look to his word, we can find the grace and the help and the strength that we need to be a faithful and fruitful people. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.